And they're still true. What a day that will be. This morning, we're going to do a little Bible study. Biblical principles that dictate our attire. Just a reminder of some things. Not because there's a problem. Just to undergird what we already believe. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you turn there. Maybe to clarify and to underline some principles that a lot of people don't seem to understand. And so if we just walk through these, it'll sure help us to evaluate and stay on track. Amen?
Amen.
We're not going to be telling people, well, this is the way we do it. This is just how we do it. Well, it's how Grandpa did it, so it's the way we do it. No, there's a lot more to it than that. And we all know the passage there in 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. The apostle writes to Timothy here, and we've gone over this before in our message, praying men and modest women, how that these two things were important issues with Paul as concerning the testimony of a church. And it's amazing how those two issues cover so many areas that if you have true praying men and truly modest women, you've covered most of the bases. And you can see in a church when those two things are out of order, things are simply out of order.
That's right.
But when Paul writes to Timothy here, Timothy is in a position to implement these orders. And that means that Timothy has to define the terms. What does modest apparel mean? What does shamefaced mean? What does sobriety look like? What does Paul have envisioned in his mind as to what Christian men and women are supposed to appear like? And how does Timothy translate this into everyday living by implementing these do's and don'ts in the church? He's got to set standards. He's got to draw lines. And it's going to be based on what? Well, it's going to be based on a pursuit of values and virtues contrary to the carnal world. Notice he says, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. That's a total different pursuit. That's a different value system than shamefacedness and sobriety. And so Timothy is going to have to define these things in order to apply them. It's going to be based on being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's going to be based on a crucifixion of our carnal affections for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's going to be based on humbly perfecting holiness and the fear of God. It's going to be based on abstaining from all appearance of evil. It's going to be based on being ambassadors for Jesus Christ to testify against the pride and carnality of this world. It's going to be based on communicating the proper message. Okay? We're going to talk about that. What do you wish to communicate? Your clothes, your demeanor, it's all communicating something. Your speech, and we're going to talk primarily about the clothes today, but your clothes communicate. Turn to Genesis chapter 38. Let's do a little Bible study on communicating with your clothes. In Genesis 38, we have an interesting situation here, but it's just a little peep into the lives of these people. Genesis 38, verse 14. Tamar realized that she was not going to be taken care of according to the Levirate marriage laws and the principles that were set down. And so it says here, she put her widow's garments off from her. Obviously, there were garments that everybody recognized as widow's garments. And it says here, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way. Now, she knew what to do. Keep that in your mind. She knew what to do. John Wesley has an interesting note on this. It says, she covered her with a veil. It was the custom of harlots in those times to cover their faces, that though they were not ashamed, yet they might seem to be so. The sin of uncleanness did not then go so barefaced as it doth now. That was in John Wesley's day. As you will see from the scriptures, the veil over the face didn't last long. Now, the fact that this woman put a veil over her face was not a sign of modesty. In a sense it was, in the sense that she did not want people to know who she was. But instead she put off her widow's garments and wrapped herself. Now obviously, she was advertising herself. Okay? So what that actually meant, we don't know, but we can pretty much guess. She was communicating. Everybody who came by and saw the way she had wrapped herself and the way she was hiding her face knew what this was all about. Okay, that's the point. She knew how to communicate. And it was she was doing so. Now in 2 Kings chapter 9, we have another instance of this. And I want you to, as we go through this, I want you to pay attention to the ways that these people communicate. In 2 Kings 9 and verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head, that was fixing her hair, and looked out of the window. Okay? Now, she knew what to do. Keep that in your mind. She was communicating. You notice there was no veil over her face. She was bold and impudent in her face. And she wanted Jehu, instead of killing her, she wanted him to take her for his wife. Okay? But she was doing this through an appeal because she was a whore. In fact, Elijah spoke to Ahab about the whoredoms of Jezebel and so forth. Anyways, she was a wicked woman, but she knew that painting her face and fixing her hair were important communicating tools for her purpose. Okay? She did it for that purpose. Now, Proverbs chapter 7, turn there quickly. We have another glimpse here. In Proverbs 7 and verse 10. And there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot. What was that? It doesn't matter exactly what that was. Everybody knew it was that. Okay? She knew what to do. She knew how to communicate her purpose. She knew how to attract. It says, attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. They went together. Her demeanor was manifest by her attire. Okay? You communicate your heart by your dress. That's something that needs to be understood. This idea, well, it doesn't matter how I dress, because God knows my heart. He does know your heart by how you dress. Okay? And notice it says here, she is loud and stubborn. Now her feet, her dress, her attire communicated that as well. Her feet abide not in her house. You'll notice as we go into the New Testament, the very descriptions of a godly New Testament woman are the opposites of so many of these things. Okay? We talk about shamefacedness. That's the opposite of loud and stubborn. We talk about being a keeper at home. That's the opposite of her feet abiding not in her house. Now she's without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with a what? Impudent face. There was no veil, no shame. There was a brazen, bold, impudent face there, and that was the opposite of shamefacedness. Now all of this goes together. Okay? Her attire communicated her demeanor. Her attire communicated her attitude. Her attire went along with her loud, stubborn, the independent, impudence, and so forth. It was all communicated by her attire. Now, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 30, I'll just read it to you. It's God talking about Israel. And He says, and when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, take note, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life. Now, this is describing Israel as a harlot. She knew what to do, and she knew what the purpose was. Was the purpose of these things to appear chaste, to appear godly, to appear holy? Painting the face is emboldening the face for seduction. It's the opposite of the shamefacedness spoken of in the New Testament. And she, her whole goal was to make herself attractive. Okay? To make her not attractive to God, and not attractive to a godly man. Okay? As a young man, there was much of this harlot-heartedness around me in the Baptist circles. When I went to Bible college, there were many varieties of young ladies up there. But I was not looking for the hairdo and the makeup and the jewelry and the crimson, you know, the costly array. I wasn't looking for that. I was looking for a godly wife. And from my Baptist perspective, when I saw a young lady dressed somewhat plain, her hair was fixed somewhat plain, without makeup all over them, I thought, that girl has some quality there. She's not just hiding behind a mask. She's not just trying to attract attention, but there are some convictions there. There's some quality there. There's some godliness there. There's some chastity there. And I can tell by the way she's dressed, the way she fixes her hair.
That's right.
Ezekiel 23:40 is speaking of this same thing, and it says, "Thou paintest thy eyes and deckest thyself with ornaments." Now turn to Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the what? The great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, notice how the Holy Ghost in Holy Scripture describes the great whore. Okay? With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. That's all it says. It doesn't say that she's showing this or showing that or not covered up. It doesn't say that. Okay? Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, it says she was dressed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Keep that in mind. In Revelation 18:16, it says, and talking about this woman who's now, she represents a city, okay? It also represents apostate Christianity. And saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Notice what it says there. Do you know that most women in professing Christianity today have a heart that wants to appear just like this great whore? They're what they want to dress in, what they want to put on, is exactly what the Bible says this whore was wearing. Do we have a problem with that? And by the way, this great whore, this city, and this woman represent apostate Christianity. And the true bride of Christ and the heavenly Jerusalem go together, and they represent faithful Christianity, the faithful bride of Christ. But she's not dressed like this. Okay? Her dress is white robes, which is the righteousness of saints. Okay, now, in 1 Timothy 2:9, it says, back where we started, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Gold, pearls, and costly array. Does that ring a bell? We just read purple and scarlet with gold and precious stones and pearls.
Is there a similarity there?
We read, clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and the apostle says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. What is costly array? Would purple and scarlet be aligned with costly array? Why do you think they have it here? Why do you think they wrote it down here? Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conduct or conversation of the wives. Now, Paul or Peter here in 3:1 is writing to a woman whose husband does not obey the word. Does he tell her, well, just dress to please your husband, you know? No, he doesn't tell her that. He tells her that she's supposed to win her husband by her conduct, while they behold your chaste conduct, conversation, coupled with fear of God first, okay, which would translate into fear for authority when it's appropriate. Amen? Amen? Who's adorning? The wife whose husband does not obey the word. Who's adorning? And it doesn't say who's dressing. It says who's adorning. That means, the word adorning means decorating. Okay? Your outward, how you make yourself look beautiful. Your adorning. It's not just your dressing. Let it not be that outward adorning or the outward decorating of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Okay? People look at this and say, oh, the New King James says, well, it has to say, let it not merely be, because after all, we have to put on apparel. No, but what this, if the verse said, who's dressing, let it not be that outward dressing of plaiting the hair, wearing gold, put on, yeah, then you say, well, we got to put on apparel, so it means not merely. But it didn't say dressing, it said adorning. Okay? You're not supposed to be decorating yourself with your clothes. It doesn't say you're not supposed to wear clothes. It says you're not supposed to decorate yourself with them. Okay? That's the idea of them. So merely is not in the Greek text for a reason.
That's right.
Let not your beauty be the outward adornments, but the inward adornments is what it's saying. Christian women were clearly taught not to decorate their exteriors or seek to attract the praise of men. Chaste, fear, shamefaced, sobriety, pursuit of holiness, that's what their outward appearance communicated. Okay? Communicating with your clothes, that's partly what we're talking about here. Now, what are the basic categories that we've dealt with? Hair. Hair's been mentioned, hasn't it? Okay? Jewelry or ornaments, that's been mentioned. The rich look, the costly array, the rich fabric, the rich colors even. All involved in the costly array. If clothes are included in ornaments, which it is, right here. Clothes are included in ornaments. Not just the jewelry, not just things you put on your clothes, but the clothes themselves are included in the ornaments. Then we need to wear clothes that are not ornamental. Practical, modest, sober, grave, temperate. That's what we're supposed to be communicating. Shamefacedness and sobriety. That's what we're supposed to be communicating. That's the opposite of the impudent, painted face. The reason women paint their face is so they don't have to be shamefaced. Because all you got to do is catch them without their makeup on, and what happens? Suddenly, they're shamefaced. Oh, I don't have my makeup on. They feel all self-conscious. They don't feel bold. When they get it all painted up, then they can go out in society and feel bold. Clark says, with shamefacedness, he says, this would lead them to avoid everything unbecoming or meretricious in the mode or fashion of their dress. He says concerning with sobriety, and he gives the Greek word, moderation would lead them to avoid all unnecessary expense. They might follow the custom or costume of the country as to the dress itself, for nothing was ever more becoming than the Grecian stola, catastola, and zona. But they must not imitate the extravagance of those who through impurity or littleness of mind deck themselves merely to attract the eye of admiration or set in lying action the tongue of flattery. Woman has been invidiously defined, and animal fond of dress. How long will they permit themselves to be thus degraded? Now, notice Adam Clark here mentions the term catastole. It's because the Apostle Paul, of all, you look up all the different Greek words that mean dress, robe, apparel. There's many different Greek words. Only one time in the New Testament is the word catastole used. Okay? And it's when Paul says that let the women adorn themselves in kosmeos catastole, modest apparel. There were many other words he could have used there. So, Adam Clark thinks, and probably with good reason, the guy was an authority on ancient languages and Semitic languages and so forth, very aware of what the words meant, and not only meant in the Bible, but in extra-biblical sources. So, Adam Clark says here, the apostle, speaking of Paul there in 1 Timothy 2:9, the apostle seems to refer here to different parts of the Grecian and Roman dress. The stola seems to have been originally very simple. It was a long piece of cloth doubled in the middle and sewed up on both sides, leaving room only for the arms at the top. A piece was cut out or a slit was made through which the head passed. It hung down to the feet, both before and behind, and was girded with the zona round the body just under the breast. It was sometimes made with, sometimes without, sleeves, and that it might sit the better, it was gathered on each shoulder with a band or a buckle. The catastole, which is the word he uses, cosmios catastole, the catastole seems to have been the same as the pallium or mantle, which, being made nearly in the form of the stola, the main long dress, hung down to the waist, both in back and front, was gathered on the shoulder with a band or buckle, had a hole or slit in the top for the head to pass through, and hung loosely over the stola, without being confined by the zona or girdle. So you had a long dress that was tied in the middle, okay? And then another, like a half dress, that came down to the waist. Okay? The obvious intent of this whole thing is modesty. He says here, a more modest and becoming dress than the Grecian was never invented. It was, in a great measure, revived in England about the year 1805, and in it, simplicity, decency, and elegance were united. But it soon gave place to another mode, in which frippery and nonsense once more prevailed. It was too rational to last long, and too much like religious simplicity to be suffered in a land of shadows and a world of painted outsides. Now, what we see here is that there was, to some extent, we can discern what they thought was modest. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was directly commanding everybody to wear this particular type of dress. And it's obvious that any dress pattern can either be made modest or made immodest, depending on a number of things you do to it. Okay? Obviously, a modest cosmios catastole would have been different than the typical worldling who wore this style of dress. Right? Now, if Paul is referring to such, then he is at least recommending a modest pattern such as they already had. He's recommending such to the people. We don't know exactly what that referred to. It's possible. It's very possible. That's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. Why? It could be for that very reason. What we want to do, okay, what our goal is not to make it a law that actual particular pattern be followed. What we want to do is at least be as modest as what they considered modest.
Yes.
Is that practical?
Amen.
Is that sensible? Amen. We want to at least be as modest as what they considered. We don't want Hollywood, Paris, London defining modest for us.
Amen.
What did Jesus say about costly array? Well, in Luke 7:25, he's upbraiding people about John the Baptist. And he says, what were ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. What was he saying? He's saying, prophets don't dress that way. Jesus and the apostles didn't seek to dress as they were in king's courts, being gorgeously apparelled and live delicately. They didn't seek those things. They just dressed like the common people. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, there is a sense, okay? There is a sense in which certain stations of society dress differently to represent their station, okay? And that in itself is not necessarily sinful. It wasn't sinful for King David to wear a crown and maybe a king's robe. But should I expect to wear a crown and a king's robe just because David did? There's something wrong with that mentality, is there not? Okay. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is an appropriate mode of dress for me. In Luke 16:19, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Why did he say purple and fine linen? Why was a scarlet harlot in purple and fine linen and scarlet? Why is that brought up every time we're talking about rich folks and harlotry and the world? Because that is their value system, that's why. And that was an appropriate way to describe their value system. You say, well, yeah, what about the Proverbs 31 woman? Have you ever read the first verse in that chapter? It is King Lemuel's mother teaching him. We're talking about the royal family. We're talking about dress in the king's court. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Her character as a virtuous woman was in the setting of the royal family. So does that mean you dress that way? Well, why don't you get a crown of gold and put it on your head? It's the same mentality. Did Jesus wear a purple robe? Yeah, he did. He did wear a purple. He wore a crown too. But it was all in mockery. It was not what he chose. Okay? They were trying to make him look like what? A king. So they put a purple robe on him. That should speak, shouldn't it? It tell you what that does. It makes me never want to wear a purple robe. Or a crown. You say, well, but Lydia was a seller of purple. Yeah, her whole country was in a textile business of making purple dye and purple material, and they sold it to the royalty. Okay? She was involved in that textile business because her whole nation, Thyatira and the province called Lydia, she was named after, they were famed for that textile industry. Okay, it doesn't mean that she was a wearer of purple or the Bible is recommending that everybody wear purple. That's not the point. You know, you read the early church writings and the writings of the time, when they referred to him who wears the purple, they were talking about those in royalty and those in high authority, like a centurion and so forth. Now, Daniel, when the king wanted to exalt him to a high position, put on him a scarlet robe and a gold chain about his neck. Okay? You say, well, that means I can wear that. No, I don't think Daniel chose that for himself. I don't think that's what Daniel would have wanted to wear. He was installed in a position where that was the uniform for that position, and it was mandatory for him to wear it. So it's not for you to go there, because it's obvious to anybody who's seeking righteousness and not seeking to justify their own way that there is a New Testament mandate for how we should dress and what our dress should communicate. Okay? 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich... Can your clothes communicate that for you? They can communicate whether you will be rich or whether you will be popular or whether you will be lusted after or whether you will be adored or all these. Your clothes can communicate. Okay? It says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and in many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. Can your clothes communicate that? Is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after... Doesn't mean they had it, but they wanted it. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after, that means pursue, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You're to communicate something totally different. The world is communicating that they love money, they want to be rich, and they're coveting after that. They're communicating it not only by what they do and say, but by their clothes. by all their stuff. Okay, their cars, houses, whatever. They're communicating their values. We are supposed to communicate that we are pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now, is teaching what I'm teaching legalism? I've had some little interaction with some guy on the internet. I'm not going to say his name, but most of you know of him. And here's a quote, okay, that he sent me in an email. Whatever Scripture does not specifically condemn, we have liberty to do. So long as Scripture does not condemn it, that means I can do it. That's scary. Listen to this. Quote, in what way is the makeup, jewelry, hair fixing and dyeing, etc., contrary to Scripture? And they think that because we teach what I'm teaching this morning, that we're Pharisees and legalists. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. What picture does that paint in your head? It all goes together. The modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety, because the modest apparel communicate shamefacedness and sobriety. It all goes together. Not, now here's another communication, not broided hair, gold, pearls, and costly array. That's communicating something different. So that means we're supposed to communicate something contrary to that. Well, we can't wear that and communicate the other.
That's right.
Okay?
Amen.
Contrasting pursuits. Well, in their minds, the Bible didn't specifically deny silver. It said gold, pearls, costly, precious. Didn't say silver. They say we can wear plastic jewelry. Huh? Are they missing the point? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the Bible doesn't explicitly say you can't wear silver. It doesn't say you can't wear copper. It doesn't say you can't wear brass. It doesn't say you can't wear turquoise. It doesn't say you can't wear all these other things. So that means we can do it. No, I think that's the heart of an antinomian rebel.
Amen. That's right.
Does it matter what I wear? Are there things that are not necessarily sinful if done in ignorance, but are still not appropriate, and once you know this, they become sin to you? Yeah, ask you something. What if you were in the hospital awaiting heart surgery or brain surgery? Your life depended on this surgery. The doctor comes in with Bermuda shorts and a bright yellow t-shirt with orange letters saying, I love medicine. Would you feel a little uneasy? What would he be communicating to you? Huh? Would he be communicating to you that he doesn't see the seriousness of what's going on?
Yes, sir.
If your attorney came to court to defend your life against false charges. He arrives in the courtroom in a Hawaiian shirt with a frumpy fisherman's hat. Would that bother you? Would you feel like my case is not going to be proper? This is, it's more important than that. You should dress appropriately. Would you feel that way?
Amen.
This is important business. What if your son was killed in a fatal car accident and your pastor showed up to lead the funeral service in faded blue jeans and a tie-dye t-shirt? Would that bother you? Would you feel like you're not properly representing the situation here? Sure you would. Brother Jeff shared a situation where some Christian group was passing out Christian literature on a college campus and the man doing it was dressed up in a chicken costume. Oh, but that's to attract, you know, it's attracting people to come over so they can hear the gospel. But is it communicating the same gospel that Jesus preached? What is it communicating? It's communicating a casualness and a laxity and a lack of seriousness and gravity that ought not to be there.
Amen.
What do you wish to communicate? In 1 Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding, she should be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Your clothes will communicate that, by the way. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. And your clothes will communicate those things. 1 Timothy 3:11, even so must their wives be grave. It means serious. Not slanderers. Sober. That means temperate. It means moderation. It's the same word translated in moderation. Faithful in all things. Your clothes are going to speak that. Your clothes are going to tell whether you are grave and temperate and sober. And if I'm out here in Bermuda shorts and a Hawaiian t-shirt or something like that, it's not going to communicate that I am grave and temperate and sober.
That's right.
That they may teach the young women to be sober. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. 1 Titus 2:5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. The Bible says the wife sees that she reverenced her husband. An immodest woman is dishonoring her husband.
Amen.
In a great way. When my wife goes out in society and they say, that's Mark Bullen's wife, it is an honor to me. It is an honor to my profession of faith. It is an honor to my seriousness about God. Christian liberty. Is it the realm of what the Bible doesn't specifically condemn? Philippians 1:9 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Okay, so we'll go with their definition. But the Bible specifically condemns everything that is not excellent.
Amen.
That's right. Okay? It specifically condemns everything that is not excellent for a Christian to do. Therefore, okay, we can go with your definition. 1 Peter 1:3, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your vain conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. Now, that means the Bible specifically condemns all fashioning according to the worldly lusts and values and the vain traditions of men. Who, pray tell me, is living by the traditions of men? Those who dress according to biblical principles like we're talking about? Or those who are still following the vain traditions received by their fathers? Those who are dressing according to the values of the world, which in our day and age, the trend is casualness. The trend is, I don't care about your social norms. The trend says, I don't care about proper respect and appropriateness. And this big thing in my ear, or this hardware on my nose, or my tongue, is telling you, I don't care what you think. I don't want to hear your standards. I don't want you to judge me. I want you to know that I don't respect your judgment. I don't respect what society speaks of as uprightness. I'm telling you, I don't care. In your face. That's the attitude of the dress and the jewelry and everything of our day. Okay, so if I were to walk up in this pulpit with just Bermuda shorts and a tie-dye t-shirt, I would be declaring that I have no respect for what normal standards are.
That's right.
I have no respect for the seriousness of my position or what people would expect me to look and act like in my position. I told this fellow, you need to dress more ambassador-like when you are being an ambassador for Christ.
Amen.
We say, well, that's nothing but your own opinion. I said, yeah, it's my opinion. I think the Bible backs it up too.
Amen.
And if you don't, that's your opinion. Even your everything he said, all of his interpretation of Scripture, everything, it's his opinion. And mine is my opinion. But mine basing my opinion on common sense and the Word of God and what I have perceived from the Spirit of God.
Amen.
The Bible says, and be not conformed to this world. What does that mean? God says, use your brain. Look around. Think about it. Okay? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, The Bible specifically condemns being conformed to the values of this world. The Bible specifically condemns not proving what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God.
Amen.
So yeah, Christian, if the Bible doesn't specifically condemn it, you can do it. Okay, but the Bible condemns all this.
Right.
1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." There's your Christian liberty right there. You have liberty to do that. And then it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. You have liberty to do that. Okay? And the Bible specifically condemns anything that doesn't display moderation, anything that is appearance of evil. The Bible specifically condemns anything that is not good for a Christian's testimony. Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The Bible specifically condemns anything that is not a display of moderation, which means sobriety, gravity, temperance. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Okay? Think about it. What are their values? What is the trend of society? What is the attitude, the repercussions of the hippie movement? Down with the establishment. Okay? We're not gonna dress as upright, godly, conservative Christians, because that's just the traditions of men. What are you following? Traditions of hippies? Traditions of a feminist revolution? It says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is not a list of specifics here. But it specifically condemns all conduct that associates us with the world's ways and values, and is not a separation that is perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
That's right.
It's condemning all that. Okay? So what does all this mean? Are we supposed to use our own brains to discern these things? Or do we have to have a thou shalt not specific command for every little thing in the world so that we know that it's not good to do? And if the Bible doesn't give us a specific thou shalt not do this command, does that mean we have liberty to do it? That's the view of an antinomian if I ever saw one.
That's right.
You know, it says that we are to, and when they're speaking these things, the men writing this, they are writing in a historical context with a picture in their mind of what they're talking about.
That's right.
Okay? It would be really good if we could go back and see exactly what they did, how they dressed, and we can do this in a limited sense, but whatever we can find out in that limited sense needs to be a part of our interpretation of their words.
Amen. That's right.
And we can only find this limited sense when we humbly seek the testimony and counsel of godly people of the day and in the past, and look at the trends and see what happened. And, you know, Ephesians 4:1 says that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We've got to find out what does that mean? Because our dress is a part of this. This affects our dress. Me walking worthy of the vocation with I'm called affects how I dress. Just like that attorney, just like the doctor.
That's right. That's good for
me. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation or conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Does this affect our dress? Oh yeah, it affects our dress. Are we just a few years behind the world in our evaluation of these principles? Are we doing things, the same things that the world did 20 years ago or 30, 40 years ago? Are we just where the world was a few years ago? Is that what we think is proper? You say, well, I only go by what the Bible says. I don't care about history or man's opinion. Is that smart?
Nope.
Head covering. Is it irrelevant what Christians did in the first century churches? Oh, it's very relevant. Without 1 Corinthians 11, the command for modest apparel itself demanded head covering. But you can't know this unless you get back there and study the historical context.
Right.
Okay? If any woman coming to the church in Paul's day as a member of the church, if Paul would have said, you're not modest because you're not wearing a head covering, then telling him to wear modest apparel included head covering.
That's right.
Whether 1 Corinthians 11 was in the Bible or not, head covering is taught.
Amen.
But you've got to look at the historical context. And yes, it's important. It's important what they did and what they thought. Who defines modesty? You've got to try to get back and find out what these people thought was modest or immodest, because they're speaking under the inspiration of God. And men and women's bodies have not changed that much. Okay? The circumstances, the principles, the situation has not changed that much. And what they considered modest is something that we need to tune into. It doesn't mean we're going to dress exactly like they dressed, but we should be following the same principles they followed. We should try to avoid the things they avoided and make sure we're careful about the things they were careful about. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. We know that tradition that the churches were given that included modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with gold, pearls, and costly array. That was part of the tradition given them. Okay? Because it's recorded in a couple places. So we know what Paul taught in one church, he taught in all the churches. And that can be easily proven from his own writings. Now, shouldn't we seek to learn what these traditions were? When the Bible says of head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Some people have taken that verse to try and say, Paul is saying you don't have to wear a head covering. But all you've got to do is know what the custom was that the churches of God had, and you can disprove that error. Because he said, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. If the churches of God had the custom of seeing head covering, head veils, as a matter of first century modesty, then Paul is upholding that. If the church's custom was long hair only being accepted, then they're right. If the churches only saw that the head covering was just a prayer shawl, you stuck it in your pocket, you put it on when you prayed or prophesied, stuck it back in your pocket, then that's what we need to do. Because that was the usage of the time. That was the custom. But if the custom of the day was head coverings in public as a part of their modest apparel that should not be removed when praying or prophesying like the heathens were doing, then that is what we need to do. And that's how we interpret the passage there. I mean, this is all common sense. And we're not doing violence to the text. We're listening to more than the letter of the law. We're looking at the spirit of the precept. It's good to listen to godly men who have made great progress in their spiritual lives and hear their opinions, because my opinion ought to align with every godly scriptural opinion in history. Now, to some degree, I'm going to reject opinions that I think are not godly or scriptural. But if I'm truly seeking the truth, I will learn that it's not hard to see that things line up pretty easily with all true, humble seekers of truth. Let me read you a couple of quotes. Charles Finney, one of America's greatest evangelists, from 1792 to 1875. The question now regards fashion in dress, equipage, and so on. And here I will confess that I was formerly myself in error. I believed and taught that the best way for Christians to pursue was to dress so as not to be noticed, to follow the fashions and changes so as not to appear singular, and that nobody would be led to think of their being different from others in these particulars. Which a lot of people believe that. But I have seen my error, and now wonder greatly at my former blindness. It is your duty to dress so plain as to show to the world that you place no sort of reliance in the things of fashion and set no value at all on them, but despise and neglect them altogether. Now, Charles Finney wasn't telling us to dress like some ragamuffin that just got drug out of the pit just so we could show him we don't care. No, that's not what he did. That's not what he taught. He's talking about a testimony contrary to the fashions and values. Okay? But unless you are singular, unless you separate yourself from the fashions of the world, you show that you do value them. There is no way in which you can bear proper testimony by your lives against the fashions of the world but by dressing plain. Utility, practical. Okay? Not seeking and following the fashions. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, 1703 to 1791, he said at one time, "I am distressed. I know not what to do. I see what I might have done once. I might have said peremptorily and expressly, 'Here I am, I and my Bible. I will not, I dare not vary from this book, either in great things or small. I have no power to dispense with one jot or tittle of what is contained therein. I am determined to be a Bible Christian, not almost, but altogether. Who will meet me on this ground?'" Now he's going to share what he thinks that ground is. "Join me on this, or not at all. With regard to dress in particular, I might have been as firm, and now I see it would have been better, as these are the people called Quakers, the Moravian brethren. I might have said, 'This is our manner of dress, which we know is both scriptural and rational. If you join with us, you are to dress as we do. But you need not join us unless you please. But alas, the time is now past. And what I can do now, I cannot tell.'" Another place he said, "Shall I be more particular still? Then I exhort all those who desire me to watch over their souls. Wear no gold, no pearls, or precious stones. Use no curling of the hair or costly apparel, how grave soever. Buy no velvets, no silks, no fine linen, no superfluities, no mere ornaments, though ever so much in fashion. Wear nothing, though you have it already, which in any way, which is in any kind gay, glittering, or showy. Nothing made in the very height of the fashion. Nothing apt to attract the eyes of the bystanders. I do not advise women to wear rings, earrings, necklaces, lace, of whatever kind or color, or ruffles. It is true. These are little, very little things, which are not worth defending. Therefore, give them up. Let them drop. Throw them away without another word. Else a little needle may cause much pain in your flesh, a little self-indulgence much hurt to your soul." Adoniram Judson, 1788 to 1850, America's first foreign missionary to Burma. In a letter to Christian women of America, he illustrates how he dealt with a new convert from among the heathen. He says, "After the usual examination, I inquired whether she would give up her ornaments for Christ. It was an unexpected blow. I explained the spirit of the gospel. I appealed to her consciousness of vanity. I read to her the apostles' prohibition." Obviously, he found it in the Bible somewhere. "She looked again and again at her handsome necklace. She wore but one. And with an air of modest decision, she quietly took it off, saying, 'I love my Christ more than this.' The news began to spread. The Christian women made but little hesitation." Now, Judson writes and appeals to women in America. He says, "Let me appeal to your conscience and inquire. What is the real motive for wearing ornamental and costly apparel? Is it not the desire of setting off one's person to the best advantage and of exciting the admiration of others? Is not such dress calculated to gratify self-love and cherish sentiments of vanity and pride? Do such motives and sentiments compare with the meek, humble, and self-denying religion of Jesus Christ? I would suggest that these questions will not be answered so faithfully in the midst of company as when quite alone kneeling before God. Surely you can hold out no longer. You cannot rise from your knees in your present attire. Thanks be to God, I see you taking off your necklaces and earrings, tearing away your ribbons and ruffles and superfluities of headdress." Minnow Simons, an Anabaptist leader, 1496 to 1561, said this, "Dear reader, take notice that all the proud, haughty, avaricious, carnal, and adulterous persons who call themselves Christians, but are not such, for they testify by their disposition, heart, mind, and life, that they hate Christ. They say that they believe, and yet, alas, there are no limits nor bounds to their accursed haughtiness, foolish pride, and pomp. They parade in silks, velvets, costly clothes, gold rings, chains, silver belts, pins and buttons, curiously adorned shirts, shawls, collars, veils, aprons, velvet shoes, slippers, and such like foolish finery. They never regard that the exalted apostles, Peter and Paul, have in plain and express words forbidden this all to Christian women. And if forbidden to women, how much more to men who are the leaders of and heads of their wives? Notwithstanding all this, they want to be called the Christian church. Go back and look at the dress code of the public schools 70 years ago. Check back and see what immodest people were arrested for 80 years ago. In 1935, in Atlantic City, New Jersey, 42 men were arrested for not wearing their shirts on the beach. That's not the church, that's the world.
That's right.
Paul Harvey, and I'm saying this from memory, but this is the gist of the story. Paul Harvey was sharing about the first female judge of Chicago. I believe that is the setting. She told a bunch of reporters who were coming to interview her. She said, "You want to know why there is so much violent crime in Chicago?" She got a limousine and they jumped in with her and she drove for a little while, and before long she said, "See, look at that. You see that woman, is the way that woman's dressed? 10 years ago she'd have been arrested for dressing like that. That's why there's so much violent crime in Chicago." She was pointing at a woman whose dress came 2 inches below her knee. Go check it out. Go look and see what the society thought in days gone by. Were they all legalists? The world? The public school? Were they legalists? Were they Pharisees? Or were they just not cooked on the slow burner yet? Were they all extremists? Yeah, people say, "We are extreme in our dress." I've been told that before. Or is our culture extremely out of line with the apostles? Was God more happy in those early days with more strict modesty, or is He more happy with what's going on today? Was it God's Spirit who led the church from there to here? What side are we aligning with? Have we, or not we, but you, whoever you are, unwittingly sided with the rebels and feminists? Well, we believe we should just follow our culture. Do you know where your culture came from? It's not the culture of the Pilgrims and Puritans. It's not the culture of the founders of our nation. It's the culture of a feminist revolution, the hippie movement, the sexual revolution, communism, trying to destroy the fabric of our morality.
That's right.
You are going to be communicating something. Is it Jesus Christ? Or another Jesus of your own making? Is it holiness and the fear of God? Or is it a casualness? It's a result of your society and this carnal custom and our... I can't think of the word. Basically, a result of the sexual, feminist, hippie revolution that took place in our nation. Is it gravity, sobriety, temperance, moderation, the fear of God? Is that what you're communicating? Is that what you're going to communicate with your dress? Or is it going to be carnality, carelessness, irreverence, and casualness? Are you going to communicate, "I have liberty to do what I want"? Is that what you're supposed to communicate? Is that the gospel you believe? The love of casualness almost always ends in spiritual casualties. They said something similar to that in our Sunday school lesson, didn't they? Yeah. Nowhere does the Bible teach us that Christian liberty supports casual, carefree lifestyles. Now, if you're a poor beggar and you can only wear what people give you to cover up your nakedness, we're not going to bother you. We're going to try and help you. And a lot of people have used that. I've seen people who have a nice car, a nice house, you know, all these things, and yet they say, "I just dress with whatever God gives me, and so breeches are, well, it doesn't matter." Now, if what you're communicating is important to you as much as what car you drive and what food you eat and all that sort of thing, you may even have to pay a little more to make sure that you are properly representing Jesus Christ. I think if you go to Goodwill, you can find just as much conservative, proper clothing as a Christian as you can the gaudy, improper, inappropriate, casual clothing. I thank God that our ladies are willing to sew and have a desire to go beyond just what the fashion designers have on the shelves. Fashion designers are not trying to help you dress like a first century apostolic Christian.
Amen.
It's kind of hard to find something that they made that takes care of that. Now, isn't it amazing with men? With men, you can see at a wedding, here's this guy with a tuxedo and he's buttoned up to his throat, you know, his Adam's apple, can't hardly move, and he's covered from head to toe, just about. And that's okay. And then the woman is ill-clad. Okay? The society, you say, well, you know, when it comes to, how come you buy your clothes and your wife has to make hers? Well, that's the reason. Society has got an agenda.
That's right.
Okay? Now, there are biblical principles that dictate our attire. It is not legalism or Phariseeism to follow those biblical principles, which include not only direct verses that specifically tell you what you can and can't do, but it includes using your common sense and following Bible principles and the spirit of the message and to trying to communicate that to the world.
Amen.
I can see it. I think you can see it. I think most people out in the world, when they see the way I dress, even when I work, I speak.
Yep.
My work clothes speak. They know that this guy is not following the cool dude, the casual. He's not pursuing that. I think it'll make a difference whether people try to flirt with you or not. When my wife goes to Walmart, she may have people open the door for her and treat her with respect, but she's not going to have anybody trying to make moves on her and flirt with her because they see this is a holy woman. This is a religious woman. She's not like that. She's telling everybody in the world she's not like that. Well, if I walked in Walmart, I don't have problems with women trying to flirt with me. Because they look at me and they say, oh, he's not the type. What we do and how we dress communicate. And you know what? It's all a part of properly representing Jesus Christ to the world. And it's important. Let's stand. Any thoughts from the brethren?
Well, people are saying it doesn't matter, they're not being honest. The reason they have a problem with this is that it doesn't matter.
Right.
They don't want change.
Right.
There's a lot of people who come to serve Christ and bring along the baggage of their own ways and try to amalgamate the situation, and they have an image. They have an image, and in order to properly represent Christ, they would have to lay aside that image that they've already developed. And they might even have to look similar to other people's image who are already, you know, people say, well, how come you're dressing like a Mennonite? Well, number one, I'm not dressing like a Mennonite to look like a Mennonite. But I saw in the way the men dressed principles from Scripture, and I wasn't too proud to follow those principles, which lead me to look like them in some ways. Okay? That's all there is to it. I want to look like a godly, conservative, separated Christian, and the clothes I wear tell people that. The whole world knows it when they see me. Now, if I went to China, they may not recognize it the same. If I went as a missionary somewhere, I may have to alter my attire, but I would still want to dress in attire that in that country particularly would testify that I'm a godly, conservative, religious man representing God. Okay? If the ambassador from Russia came over to the United States to speak before Congress in Bermuda shorts and an orange t-shirt, what would it say about Russia? Huh? Would he be an honor or a dishonor to his country? Is that hard to see? No, we can understand that. Yeah.
There are some schools that are, in the schools, there are some that have uniforms, don't send the uniforms, or look proper to understand. The reason they're doing that is because if everybody dresses the same way,
well, there's a lot of churches who have choir uniforms. And that eliminates any possibility of an immodest woman standing up in the choir in front of everybody. I mean, they could deal with it. They could make sure all their members were modest. But they've used that as a way to try and remedy that problem. There's nothing wrong with a uniform that fits a position of authority, like a police officer, a soldier. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as that uniform is not associating you with paganism or wickedness or, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. So, let's pray.